for our scripture reading this morning, I should like to read to you Psalm 138, and then as far as verse 18 of Psalm 139. Reading then in the Psalms, Psalm 138. Both of these, you'll notice, are Psalms of David, the inspired writer of these words, who says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me, and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study in the life of Elijah brought us last week to the city of Jezreel, some 20 miles or so distant from Carmel, a favoured resort of Ahab, and likewise of Queen Jezebel, who had remained there throughout the duration of those remarkable events that occurred on the summit of the mountain. And we considered the mind and heart of those characters at this point in the narrative. Jezebel, of course, who had been unconscious of all that had occurred and was only perhaps pleased to see that the drought had come to an end. Ahab, in some confusion of mind concerning what he had seen and what the meaning of it might be, and yet ultimately carnal in his desires, hoping only that he might go his way and eat and drink and restore some normality in life. Elijah, meanwhile, for whom those events were the culmination of 4 years, perhaps, or more of labor and service for God, and who had every reason to think that this was the grand finale of those works, which might result in reformation throughout the land of Israel and a returning unto God on the part of the masses and a restoration of the true worship of Jehovah after days of such departure and idolatry, perhaps rewinding the past decades, indeed centuries of godlessness, and bringing things back to how they had been even in the days of David and Solomon. And yet we see how things occur. We observe how that Jezebel's unbelief and Jezebel's state of heart and mind is such that she will give no credence whatsoever to the things which Ahab reports, and regards them all, as perhaps he did, even as the works of Elijah. They were the things not that God had done, but that Elijah had done. It must be some trick, it must be some device, it must be some conjuring that Elijah had accomplished. And how that the prophets of Baal have all been slain to a man. Jezebel was doubtless influential, as we note from other scriptures, in completely dispelling from Ahab's mind any concern or conviction or conscience about those matters. As alas is so often the case, those who return from the house of God to unbelieving homes, unbelieving spouses, unbelieving workplace colleagues, and those individuals who are perhaps dear to them by natural causes or through natural ties are influential in destroying any beneficial effects of the word of God upon them. And what a solemn and serious matter that is. And thus this message is imparted to Elijah, Jezebel saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And we considered that Elijah's most immediate emotion upon hearing such words was not a craven fear so much as a crushing disappointment at this turn of events, which was the very opposite of all that he had desired and hoped for and expected. And how it was perhaps that disappointment on the part of God's servant that was the beginning of this slide, this departure, which he then makes in fleeing from the scene. And we said how disappointment can have such an unmanning effect upon the servants of God when, despite their labors and their service for the Lord and their faithfulness in it, they are met with unbelief or a complete lack of interest or conviction on the part of those who hear the word and who see the evidences of God. Elijah, then, a man of like passions as we are and subject to the same failures and departures, alas, has this breakdown in his own faith and lives by sight for a moment. When he saw that, 1 Kings 19 verse 3, he arose and went for his life. And we considered other examples of individuals who, when they saw opposition, when they saw giants in the land, when they saw the waves begin to be boisterous, this was greatly to the breakdown of their faith and trust in God. We are to live by faith, not by sight. And Elijah, without any waiting upon the Lord, without any seeking of the Lord's face in these things, without any waiting upon the Lord, makes his own decision and flees to the south. And we considered how very different this was when compared with the course of his life so far, in which the word of the Lord and the hand of the Lord had ever been his guide and directing influence. But it is from this point that we resume the narrative this morning as we observe Elijah, verse 3, went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, as you will recall, Israel, the territory in which Elijah's service had been entirely confined up to this point, is in the north of that block of land in the Middle East. The 10 northern tribes were located there with their capital at Samaria. And now Elijah is going southwards. He crosses the border from Israel into Judah, that territory of two tribes away to the south, in which Jerusalem was also to be found. But he does not stop when he reaches the border and crosses into Judah. He carries right on down to the southern extremity of Judah, to this town of Beersheba, which was about as far south as one could get in that part of the territory. He has left Israel altogether. And indeed, it is true to say that he will never again return to Israel in that same capacity that he had been there until now. He would not return upon the public scene in a work of prophecy and bearing the messages of God to that land again. So let us pause to reflect upon Israel then as a country and a territory at this time, and the state of that place and that people. Because what we find, if we read on in the historical records of Kings and Chronicles, is that there was no reformation in Israel. A few hours, a few days previously, there upon the summit of Carmel, a large part of the populace were gathered and observed that mighty miracle that God wrought. And when all the people saw it, we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 39, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And in that moment, and likewise in the events that followed in the execution of those false prophets of Baal, one could be forgiven for thinking that here was a true work of repentance, that here was a genuine transformation and conversion upon the part of a vast concourse of people. And yet you will look in vain for any evidences of it in the records of the history of Israel thereafter. Ahab and Jezebel continued in power. The worship of Baal was evidently sustained, suggesting that in no time at all, fresh prophets of Baal were appointed, and matters seemed to have continued in that land almost unchanged and unaltered from how they were before. And what a tragedy this is, my friends, because we observe how in the case of Ahab, there was perhaps the affluence and the riches of his kingship, which were a great temptation to him. There was the pernicious and evil influence of his ungodly wife, which came to bear upon him. So any early notions or convictions were entirely dispelled from him. But the rest of Israel, it seems, were little different. And the multitude of persons who, like him, witnessed and saw those things were no better. And for any number of reasons and through any number of causes, were likewise unrepentant and ultimately unchanged by those things which they saw and heard. Neither perhaps should we be entirely surprised by those things. You recall how the Lord Jesus himself in that parable of the sower describes the broadcasting of the seed of the word, and how it lights upon many places, and how it falls upon hard places where there appears to be a momentary springing up, but there is no forming of any root, and so that it withers away, how that birds will come to snatch away the seed, how that weeds and thorns will grow up to choke the seed, how there are so many ways in which the Word of God is rejected, in which the world, the flesh, and the devil combine to eliminate and destroy any positive effects of the preaching of the Word of God. And here we see it. As many persons as were gathered on Carmel, it seems, there were so many ways in which the Word of the Lord was extinguished in their thinking and removed from their consciences. What a tragedy. And yet they are but typical of the multitudes around us still to this present time. And perhaps if there was one factor in particular which was of greatest influence and effect amongst the people, it was perhaps the fact that their rulers and leaders, that Ahab and Jezebel, were so obdurate and obstinate in their continuance in Baalism and in idolatry. Because, of course, the fact of the matter is this, that those in positions of public office and in authority and power do exert an influence upon those over whom they hold that authority. And thus it would seem, in the case of Ahab and Jezebel, the people were fearful of their monarch, of their rulers, fearful of the consequences of what would be reckoned as civil disobedience in resuming the worship of Jehovah, and they were under the influence of their leaders and rulers. And perhaps likewise in this present day, we can draw parallels, we can draw comparisons. How many are there in this day and age whose rejection of God's word, whose denial of God's truth is brought about because of the prevailing attitudes of those in power, of those in authority, of those in positions of influence? And as much perhaps as they might like to boast that they are independent persons, that they have free will, that they are not influenced by those in civil authority, an assessment of the situation and of history will tell us otherwise, that people are greatly influenced by these things. And when national governments are so scornful and reproachful of truth and so supportive of error and of wickedness and sin, and when those who are in positions of public influence, not least the media, are likewise joined in their rejection of truth and their advocacy and support of evil, it is perhaps hardly surprising that so large a part of the population is carried away with them. And of course, where such things occur and where such things happen, there is moral responsibility and there is sin on both sides. There is a grievous sin committed by those who use their office and their authority, whether wittingly or unconsciously, to such evil ends, and who have such an influence on the people, and whose influence is wicked and tends only towards sin and degeneracy. There is a grievous sin committed by persons in those positions of power and responsibility and influence. But likewise, there is sin committed also by those who are led by them and influenced by them and follow them in that path to wickedness. Thou shalt not, says the scripture, follow a multitude to do evil. Just because it is popular, just because it has the majority support, just because it is the prevailing attitude in the world in which we live, is never a justification for sin. It is no excuse in the eyes of God. But alas, that Israel at this time in their history behaved in precisely this way. They quickly suppressed any notions of God, any convictions that they might have had upon Carmel. They allowed themselves to be influenced and directed by wicked leaders and rulers. And to a man, it seems, rejected what Elijah had said and done amongst them and continued in their idolatry and sin. However, one might almost say that the latter state with them was even worse than at the beginning. Because you will remember that previously they had been in a state of drought and famine, but now the rains had returned, and with them plenty and prosperity could be expected. And of course, looked at humanly, we might say, well, surely the opposite is true. Even though they were still in their unbelief and idolatry, at least now they were not dying of hunger and thirst. At least now there was not starvation in the land. Surely, on balance, things are better for Israel now. But it is not true. It is not true, because you will remember this, that during those 3.5 years of drought and famine, everyone wanted to find Elijah. Everybody wanted to know where Elijah was, because the drought and the famine was painful to them. It was a grievous trial to them. It was a burden to them. It was the judgment of the Lord upon them. And as much as Ahab might have used the excuse that it was Elijah's fault, therefore he must be found, the fact remained everyone was looking for Elijah, because they saw in Elijah the only individual who seemed to have anything to say about this drought and its cause and could potentially speak concerning it and what the remedy of it might be. And so as long as that drought and famine obtained, they desired to have Elijah found. But now you will notice, now that rain has returned, now that the drought has come to an end and a time of prosperity is restored, we do not read that any further search was made for Elijah. He left Israel's territory, he went away into Judah, he went still further south. But for all Jezebel's threats against him, we do not read of any search being made for Elijah thereafter. Because the people were now in a state of prosperity. They were quickly restored to a state of plenty again. And what little desire they had had to find Elijah before was now entirely removed. They did not seek for him at all. In their plenty and in their prosperity, they had nothing to bring them to the Word of God, nothing to drive them to it. It was entirely forgotten in their minds. And it is perhaps true, and I believe history will bear this out, that whilst the unbelieving world is always unbelieving and reluctant to hear the Word of God and generally dismissive and reproachful and scornful of its truth, they are perhaps even more neglectful and more reproachful and more scornful in times of peace and plenty than they are in times of difficulty and adversity and in judgment. We can think perhaps of examples only in relatively recent history in this country. And one can read of occasions during times of war and times of other crisis and plague and other distresses visiting these islands, and see how that in those times one reads of persons praying to God to whom they had perhaps never prayed before. of calling upon the Lord's name, having never done so before, of prayer being organized amongst persons who perhaps would rarely have considered it or regarded it to be of any virtue or of advantage. And these things we observe occurring in times of difficulty and distress and need. But as we look around the present day and this early 21st century, where there is such affluence and such plenty and such abundance and such peace and such complete removal from any sort of adversity or difficulty or trial, it seems, men and women are even more hardened against the word of God and more dismissive and more rejecting of it. You see, the sad irony of the situation in Israel was that they were in more danger on account of plenty than they had been in time of drought. That they were more hardened against the word of God as the rains fell than they had been in 3.5 years when the rains were withheld. And once again, it proves true in this day and age that the plenty and prosperity that men and women enjoy in this 21st century United Kingdom is a greater curse, perhaps, than any of the tragedies or afflictions or adversities that they have gone through in times past and in recent history. Prosperity combined with godlessness is a greater scourge upon any place or people than adversity with the seeking after God. And so it proved in the case of Israel here. And Elijah departed. Elijah departed. We know it was an error on his part, and yet nevertheless God is sovereign over it. And you will observe that it was a judgment upon that land of Israel. We don't know whether anybody remarked about Elijah's departure, if they cared much. It certainly does not seem that Jezebel took any action or prosecuted her threats. The people didn't care. But Elijah was gone. The only voice for truth in the land had been removed, had been taken away. And the people, it seems, hardly batted an eyelid, paid no attention to it. They ultimately did not care. The drought was over, the rains were back, they could return to their normal lives, and whether it were Jehovah or Baal, they little cared. They would simply do what was expedient and what was popular. And yet, they would not publicly hear the word of God at the lips of Elijah again. It was greatly to their condemnation. The testimony to truth had been silenced. The righteous man perisheth, says the Lord in Isaiah, and no man taketh it to heart. It is not noted. It is not observed. It is perhaps true to say, my friends, that if it were the Lord's purpose to shut the doors of this place and to cause that no further services should be heard here or conducted here, the majority of people in Biddeford would not bat an eyelid. They perhaps would not even know. They might perhaps walk along North Road and notice that a building which formerly had seemed to be in use was no longer in use, or had been converted to a residential property, and they would pay it no greater heed than that. But in the purposes of God, it might be that their last opportunity to hear his truth and to hear his word faithfully declared had passed and was at an end, and that was seriously for their judgment and greatly to their condemnation. My friends, what did it mean for the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah that morning when Lot was no longer amongst them? It was a sure portent of the wrath and judgments of God, which had been reserved and withheld so long as one righteous man dwelt amongst them. But no sooner was he gone than judgment fell. And let it be said that judgment then fell in the form of fire and brimstone from heaven. But it were judgment enough to have the last testimony for truth, the only righteous man, the only godly person in the whole of that region removed. That in itself were sore judgment, though the people never registered it, never thought of it, never realized it. So it proved with Israel. They were under sore judgment now. The famine, the drought of rain, the famine of bread had been removed, but there was a new famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, as Amos describes it, but a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, one which would bring starvation and destruction not so much to their bodies as to their souls. In such a situation, then, we leave Israel and its population and focus now upon Elijah. For whilst God was sovereign in these circumstances and whilst he was bringing judgment to bear upon the land, we must consider also Elijah, who in this case had a serious failure of faith and of duty to God, and who fled for his life to the south and to Beersheba. He saw the threatenings of Jezebel. He did not trust God, but acted according to what he saw. And yet even in this, he failed to see God's providence, because it is fair to say that Jezebel might as easily have sent an armed man to Elijah, whose presence and whereabouts she clearly knew, and have him slain upon the spot. And yet she did not do that. For whatever reason, God being sovereign over it, she sent a message to Elijah rather than the sword, and Elijah was able to learn of her murderous intents before they were ever put into practice. Now, if Elijah had been viewing things in a more spiritual way, in a more godly way, he might have said, well, what a mercy there is in this, that God should cause me to hear of these threats and designs against me before they were carried out, and might have found great comfort in that and confidence in God. But Elijah, being subject to such passions as we are, failed to do so in that instance, and ran for his life, went for his life southwards. Southwards out of Israel and back into the land of Judah, where perhaps he hoped he might find asylum or some degree of security and some degree of peace and perhaps even a permanent dwelling place. Perhaps he thought that having been so vociferous an advocate for the true worship of the true God in Judah, where things were in a better state spiritually, he might find some security, a positive reception, a place to stay. Whether or not Elijah knew it, we do not know. But an accord had been fashioned at this time in history between Ahab and Jehoshaphat, at that time king of Judah. Now, ordinarily, and more often in their history, these two territories were at loggerheads with each other. The worship of God was maintained sporadically in Judah, whilst it was never observed in Israel, and battle and conflict often raged along their border lines. But not at this point in history. In fact, we find that Jehoshaphat's son married a descendant of Ahab. We also read of this state of dealings between Ahab and Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22 and verse 3. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. This state of agreement and of concord at this time had been formed between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Greatly, we might add, to Jehoshaphat's discredit and condemnation that he should do such a thing. He describes Ahab in another place as being his brother. That was the kinship that he felt. Well, what a time for Elijah to be seeking sanctuary in Judah. And perhaps it was the case that he came southwards, he crossed the border, he comes into Judah and seeks some news of what is going on. And before long, he learns that Jehoshaphat is hand in glove with Ahab, that there is this agreement, that there is this concord between them, and that at the moment at least, he can expect no sanctuary from Jehoshaphat, because the present regime is entirely aligned with that in Israel. And so he must carry on south. He must keep going. He is no safer in Judah, it would seem, at this time, than he was in Israel. And he goes all the way to the southern town of Beersheba, about as far south as he can get. How his own designs, his own devices, his own plans had come to nothing. He was acting according to his own whims, according to his own way of thinking, and it proved entirely false and entirely faulty. You see, when he trusted to God, when he had remained in Israel in that time of drought and famine, when an international search warrant was out against him, when he had trusted to God, he had been safe at the brook Kerith. He had been safe right under the nose of Ahab. He had been sustained in the midst of that famine by ravens. And then when God sent him northwards to Zidon, the territory of Jezebel's father, where Baalism had such a strong hold, Elijah was kept safe there in a completely unprecedented way. When he obeyed God, when he trusted to God, he was safe in the most unsafe of places. He was preserved in the most unexpected of locations. But now, he works according to his own thinking. And he takes matters, as we might say, into his own hands and thinks, I am in danger here in Israel. Jezebel is threatening my life. I will flee south to Judah. I'll be safe there. In Judah, they still maintain the worship of God. In Judah, there's a relatively good king, this Jehoshaphat. I'll find sanctuary there. He works according to human designs, to human inclinations, goes into Judah, and finds he is as much in danger as Judah as he was in Israel. That which human designs and devices would presume or would predict for oneself, utterly fail. And so the people of God have proved it time and time again. We can see it in the records of the patriarchs of the Old Testament age. You think of Ahab. He trusted God and came all the way from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan through the providence of God. He gets to Canaan, stops listening to the word of God, comes up with his own devices, and he goes away south into Egypt and comes into all sorts of problems. He did what seemed right in his own eyes, and it was utterly disastrous. And here is Elijah doing the same thing. You can see it in the lives of the disciples. Think of Peter, when Peter acted according to his own inclinations, what dangers he entered into and what disasters he was caught up in. You can see it through the history of God's people since the close of the canon of Scripture and up to the present day. Here is Elijah, another case in point. When he trusted to God and obeyed God, He had security in the most hazardous of locations. When he relied or leaned upon his own understanding, as Proverbs 3 has it, when he sought not to have God directing his paths, but sought to fashion them according to his own thinking, he only went from one danger into another, from the frying pan into the fire, as we might say, in going from Israel to Judah. And what the people of God have proved time and again, my friends, we will prove if we are guilty of this same error ourselves. And so he must continue to flee, all the way through Judah to its southernmost tip, where, you will notice, he leaves his servant. A little detail granted us there in verse 3. He came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. We could inquire as to why such a detail is given. Let me suggest to you, it is perhaps because in his heart of hearts, Elijah knew that he was doing wrong. Elijah was aware that he was at fault in what he was doing. And there was something in his mind and in his conscience, as much as he tried to silence it, that told him so. But the most he could do, the least he could do, was not to drag his servant into the same errors and follies as he himself was about to be guilty of. And so it is perhaps to Elijah's credit that at least he did this much and told his servant to stay at Beersheba. And if he, Elijah, were to continue in sin and in this waywardness, he would not take his servant with him. He would not drag his servant into it too. But, verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He had gone to the southern extremities of Judah. Further south of that lay the Sinai Peninsula, lay the Arabian deserts. And Elijah crosses out of Judah and goes southward into that region and into that territory. And let it be said, my friends, that for him to do so was almost literally suicidal. It was a very hostile region. It was a desert region. There was no guarantee of finding any sustenance. There was no guarantee of finding any water. It was, as it is described elsewhere in Scripture, a waste, howling wilderness, beset with all kinds of dangers and hazards. Wild animals, poisonous serpents, scorpions, this sort of thing. And for anyone to venture there was dangerous. It was dangerous to go well prepared with provisions and water and perhaps camels or beasts of burden to ride upon. To head out into that region entirely unprepared, without any sort of provision at all, was suicidal. And you will note that Elijah went out and he simply kept going. It was not that he went out for 6 hours and then realized the danger of what he was doing and went back for 6 hours. No, he went an entire day's journey into the wilderness. It was perhaps almost as though he had no intention whatsoever of coming back. Out into the wilderness he goes. And it was a wilderness. It was a literal wilderness. But of course it was also a spiritual wilderness. And it is true to say that for the Lord's people still today, they often find themselves in such a location, in such a place spiritually, if not practically. And we might inquire as to how such a thing comes about. Why is it that the Lord's people know seasons of spiritual wilderness, of being found in a spiritual desert place? Well, you know, the case is so often true of us, as it was with Elijah, that we arrive there because we have brought ourselves there. We can see so many parallels here between Elijah and other characters in Scripture. Do you remember Jonah, for example? Jonah, in the low point of that narrative, is in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the sea in a state of complete darkness. How did he get there? He had brought himself there. It was Jonah who went down to Joppa. It was Jonah who went down into the boat. It was Jonah who had to admit to the mariners that he was the cause of that great storm and tempest which arose and was thus cast into the sea. Jonah got to that place, we might say, largely because of his own willfulness, his own waywardness, his own sinfulness. Yes, God was sovereign, but Jonah was so responsible. Or think of another group of persons who were once in that same Sinai desert as Elijah had now entered into. The children of the Hebrews, hundreds of years previously, had been in exactly that same place. And you recall how they had wandered in that desert for 40 years. And we might say, well, what brought the Israelites there? It would be easy to say, well, the purposes of God brought them there. They were led by a pillar of fire and cloud, were they not? And that was the cause, well, true, overall it was. But they were there largely because of their own unbelief. 3 months would have brought them to the borders of Canaan, as indeed it did. And from that position, you remember, spies were sent out into the land of Canaan. And they came back and said, it's full of giants. It's full of difficulties. It's full of adversities. What have you done, Moses? You've brought us to this land of Canaan. We'll never take it. We'll never dwell in it. We're all going to perish here. We're going back to Egypt. They entered not in because of unbelief. They turned around and went back into the deserts of their own accord. That was what they wanted to do. They wanted to go back in that direction. And God caused that they should. God caused them to wander in that desert 40 years. They were there because of their own sin, their own unbelief, their own willfulness and waywardness. And alas, my friends, and perhaps we can confess to it to ourselves, that when we have been brought to seasons of spiritual barrenness, brought into a spiritual wilderness ourselves, so very often the finger of blame should not be pointed to the heavens, but to ourselves. We bring ourselves to that place through unbelief, through disobedience, through sinfulness, through rejection of God's word, because we stopped our ears against what his truth and our conscience told us, and we willfully went on down, down into the boat, down into Egypt, down to Beersheba, down into the desert. And we might say it would have been entirely justified on the part of God if he had left Abraham in Egypt and left the Hebrews in the wilderness and left Jonah at the bottom of the sea and left Elijah here to perish in the sands. But we read he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Remarkably, as he comes to the end of the daylight and to the end of his strength and to the end of himself, Elijah sees a blurred shape upon the horizon. And he draws closer to it, and it slowly solidifies and it materializes into a juniper tree in the desert. Such a thing was not entirely unknown. These were trees of the desert, but for him to find one at precisely that point, at the end of a day's journey, when all seemed to be up with Elijah, is an act of tremendous mercy indeed. You see, Elijah sought to flee from God, but God did not leave Elijah. Jonah sought to flee from God, but God did not leave Jonah. And though neither man deserved mercy, though neither man merited the goodness of God, rather the opposite in those circumstances, yet God was gracious. God prepared a great fish that swallowed Jonah. God prepared a juniper tree at the end of Elijah's journey, under which he might find some shade. Indeed, he might find other things. It is interesting to note in the book of Job, where there are very few references to juniper trees in Scripture, but one of them is in the Psalms, where we are told it could be used to make charcoal or burn for fuel in Psalm 120, while Job in chapter 30 of Job tells us this concerning it. He speaks of those who, verse 3, for want and famine were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them, as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and in the rocks amongst the bushes they brayed. Under the nettles they were gathered together. He speaks here of desolate persons wandering in the wilderness, perishing for famine, being able to sustain themselves with the roots of the juniper tree. Elijah comes out into the wilderness, and at the end of himself and at the end of the journey, here is that which would be good for fuel and would be good for food in a crisis. Do you see the goodness of God in this, my friends? Do you see his mercies? Do you see something of his grace? What did the psalmist have to confess? David wandered from the pathway more than once. David found himself in a spiritual wilderness more than once, but he had to conclude this: whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And here is Elijah proving that same truth. He might depart from God. God did not depart from him. God, who says, Isaiah 41, verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Oh, my friends, in this narrative before us, we see those like passions of which we ourselves are guilty. We see the sinfulness and waywardness of even the greatest of the Lord's servants. But we see the exceeding greatness of the grace and mercy of our God. May we be blessed by the sight of it, for his name's sake. Amen.